Well, let's go ahead and pray over the ministry of the Word. Father, we thank you for a chance to open up the Word of God in this place today. And I think of how you, at some point, called Ted and Sue. And as we open up your Word, you call us. You don't call us all to the same kinds of things, of course, but you call us. You call us to lives of obedience, lives where you are Lord and central. You call us to make the crooked places in our lives straight. You call us to live in our families in a righteous way. You call us to be watchmen on the walls in our community, in our schools, in our places of business, in our local communities. And Father, we just ask you now to call us through the Word once again as we open it. Help each of us to have ears to hear. Help us not to quickly dismiss things that are uncomfortable or that seem to demand too much of us. Help us not just to think that it applies to somebody else, but not have ears to say, Lord, what is the Holy Spirit saying to me? We just heard Pastor Sue talk about how the Holy Spirit teaches us. And so we ask you, O Holy Spirit, part of the triune God, to teach us this morning from this book of 1 Timothy. In Jesus' name, we ask all these things. Amen. Well, our text this morning is from 1 Timothy. This is actually our ninth in that series, and we'll keep going with that, of course. We'll probably have to take a break for Christmas and Advent and come back after the new year. But today we're in 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 14. So listen along, follow along. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And for those of you that were in my Grow Group class this morning, we looked at a different passage that talked about the mystery of godliness. Here it is again. What is the mystery of godliness? He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Obviously talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were to go down the Michigan Avenue today, or maybe next Saturday, when there's a lot of people down there in Chicago, and do just some informal man on the street or woman on the street interviews, and ask random people, what do you think about the Christian church? You would get quite an interesting array of answers. And I fear that most of them would probably be negative. You'd probably hear something about, well, they're irrelevant. Well, it's too divided. They just fight with everybody all the time. They're intolerant. They're outdated. Somebody's going to say all they want is your money, because that's like the standard one that people pull out of the hat. And even if we were this morning to just talk among ourselves and just informally talk among ourselves and say, well, what do you think about God's church? What do you think about the church? I fear that we might hear a lot of negatives here, just from gut feelings that we have of things that aren't perfect about God's church, things that should be different, things that ought to be different. And some of us would have some hurts from the past, from this church or another church, that we still feel, that still color our attitude towards the church. Now, if we examine the New Testament church, and I'm always intrigued with the fact that people love to say we need to get back to being the New Testament church. But if you look at the New Testament church, it was like a soap opera sometimes. It was pretty raw sometimes. It wasn't this, you know, perfect church on earth and everything was wonderful. The New Testament church, there were gatherings with issues. There were gatherings with division, with strife, with legalism, there was incest, there were lawsuits among the believers with one church member taking another to court. There was even a problem in 1 Corinthians or in the Corinthian church with people getting drunk on the communion wine. And Paul had to address that. So you had every kind of imaginable problem. People say, we just need to get back to the New Testament church. Well, I'm not sure I want to get back to everything I read about the New Testament church. All that to say, there's a lot of negative about the church. In reality, there's a lot of negative. There's a lot of downsides. There's a lot of problems. There were then, there is now. You're not going to find a perfect church. They always say that if you find a perfect church, as soon as you join it, you're going to ruin it. Yet, if you were able to ask Jesus what he thinks about his church, he would say, like your friend, the front of the bulletin says today, it's my sweetheart. It's my beloved. I love it. I cherish it. Don't you think it's great? That's what Jesus would say about it. The church is described, we most of us know, as the bride of Christ in the Bible. Jesus tells of his affection for her. He speaks of the church in endearing terms. He would tell of how he rescued her from a life of promiscuity and unfaithfulness and bought her back, brought his church, his bride back, with his own blood. If you are saved today, if you know the Lord today as your personal Lord, your personal Savior, think of where you would be today if Jesus hadn't rescued you. Think of what your life was before he saved you. Think of the mess that it was. Think about the lack of happiness, the lack of joy, even while you were trying to live your life on your own terms, but you were miserable. And if you have not yet been saved, do so today. I would appeal to you, do so today. Confess your sins to the Lord and say, Lord Jesus, I need you to save me. I need you to clean me up. Jesus would speak lovingly and longingly, if we could talk to him today, about the day of consummation, when he will have perfect union with the redeemed bride and will celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. So God would have nothing but an attitude of love and affection for his bride, his church. The church is God's family. Our text says it's the household of God. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at a section of Scripture. This was the week before John Stevenson did his wonderful message on anger. We looked at a section describing how those in church leadership and service ought to conduct themselves, and how anybody that's in any kind of leadership in church, whether it's a pastoral level or a oversight level or a deacon, that they should be managing their own families well and be respected. And the reason why God feels so strongly about his church and how it's run is because he views the church as his household. It's his family. And so he wants his family run well, just like any of us want our family to run well. God is not nonchalant about his family, the church. He's not passive about it. He has some very strong views about his church. The word says right here in verse 15, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. It's incomprehensible how God would look for fellowship among mankind. I mean, it really is incomprehensible. You're talking about a God who is eternal, without beginning or ending, a God that is not subject to time and space, a God that knows all, is omnipotent, he can do anything, he's vast, he's able to create out of nothing, he's able to create stars and galaxies and suns and moons and a planet that can sustain life. He's able to do all that. He's able to create animals and fish and birds. He's able to create man and woman on the earth, and then says, and I want fellowship with them. I want to know them. I want them to be able to know me. That is incomprehensible. How that kind of a God would want and cherish intimacy with humble human being, especially ones that are broken by sin. Why would he be that way? It's incomprehensible. But while we talk about the incomprehensibleness of God, remember that the Bible says his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. When is this more true than in the way that God has chosen to have fellowship with human beings? He created us in his image. And when we deliberately and rebelliously and intentionally went astray through sin, he purchased us back, not with gold and silver, but with nothing less precious than his own blood, his own lifeblood. Jesus rescued us, and he chose to dwell in Zion. There's your son's name again, Stephanie, his church. In the book of Psalms, the Lord says, "So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary." This isn't the Lord talking, this is the psalmist. "So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory." It's within the church that we behold the Lord. And obviously, we're not talking about a building here. It's not the building. The church is the people. And it's within the church, within the family, as we come together, as we study together, as we worship together, as we give our testimonies together, that we behold the power and the glory of God. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
He pours out his gifts upon his bride, upon his church. He's chosen to work through his church in the world, as we just see with Pastor Ted and Pastor Ted Ulbrich in the video. He works through his church to call people, to send people. He works through Sandy Church, witnessing to a relative, a loved one that she has a concern for. So, the church is God's family. And the church is the church of the living God. That's what the scripture says here too. The church is not a structure full of idols and statues made of wood or plaster or metal, which cannot see, which cannot hear, which cannot breathe. The church is not a cathedral with the bones of celebrated saints buried in the tombs beneath. It was fun. We went to Germany to go into some of the great cathedrals and to go into the lower bowels of the building down some narrow staircase where they have buried bones of saints. Well, that's not the church. I remember one of the cathedrals we went into with Oksana, up in the altar area, this very exquisite cathedral in Germany, was said to be a box with the bones of one or two or three of the wise men. I forget if it was all three or just one. I'm thinking, come on. I don't really think that's the bones of the wise men up there, but they do. As I recall, I think it was kind of a glassed-in enclosure, and that's not the church. A church is not a place where there's bones of the saints or of the wise men buried. The church is not even a glassy, bright, crystal cathedral kind of edifice. The Crystal Cathedral was designed by an acclaimed architect, Philip Johnson. Some of you know that name. It's now called Christ Cathedral because it was purchased by the Roman Catholic Church. That's not the church, as beautiful of a building it is. Rather, the church is the people of God, the redeemed of God, those who are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. And yes, still imperfect in the human sense, and yet perfected in the sight of God. And not just in the sight, it's not like he's looking through lenses, we really are perfected. The Lord sees the righteousness of Christ when he looks upon us. No wonder the church is his sweetheart. Now, I happen to be a connoisseur of church buildings. I love beautiful church buildings. I get jealous of beautiful church buildings. I love magnificent church edifices. I even have a couple of coffee table books at home. It's a shame I don't have a coffee table to put them on anymore. But coffee table books that are filled with pictures of beautiful churches from around the world. I love the cathedrals we visited in Germany, as I already mentioned. I love the church building that I grew up going to church in, a Lutheran church in not really an urban part, but practically an urban part of Baltimore, that was home for our family for many years. It was a worshiping place for multiple generations of Joneses. It was a place to say final goodbyes at funerals of people like my father and my mother and my aunt. And I love that building. And although our church building here is quite simple and always seems to need work, I mean, just read the bulletin this morning, I love this building. And I put a lot of sweat over the years. Even Friday, I was working on something for 5 hours. I put a lot of sweat into taking care of this building, even though it's a relatively simple building. Like I said, after the sleepover to our kids, a couple months ago, it was what I like about our church the most. It's when the family comes together. It's not the building as much as I like the building. It's when we are a family. Like when the kids came over that sleepover and we spent all night here. I mean, it was like, okay, our church doesn't get any better than this. Our church doesn't get any better than when we give testimonies on a Sunday morning or when we can't hardly silence the greeting time because most of you are really glad to see most of the rest of you. Now, there's exceptions, I know that. But for the most part, there's really a lot of love in this place, and that really is the church. It's not the building. You take any one of the buildings that I mentioned, and you go back to that same building during the week when it's empty, and they are not the same. This building here, during the week, say a Tuesday afternoon when I come by, it is lonely and it's depressing. Why? Because the building's not the church. It's the people. A cathedral in Germany that's not alive with preaching the Word of God and promoting Jesus Christ and is just a place for tourists to mill around and take some pictures and look way up at the ceiling and wonder how they built it that long ago, it has a coldness to it. Those of you who have been there, you know what I mean. It's like it's beautiful, it's gorgeous, exquisite, but it's cold. Because the church is not the building. Only when Jesus Christ is being preached, when he's being worshiped, when God's people are meeting for worship, for fellowship, for teaching the unadulterated word of God, only then does that building become alive with its intended purpose. The church where I grew up that I mentioned a few minutes ago, in Lutheran Church in Baltimore, it has such fond memories for me. They run really deep. And when I was young, probably about 17 or so, there were times when I just felt like I needed to go someplace special to pray. You know, I had something bothering me, something troubling me. And I would go down to that church building, middle of the week. I had a key to the place. There was nobody around. I'd go in and go up to that beautiful altar area, all really fine wood. It had been built around 1960. They'd spared no expense in making a really beautiful place. And I'd go up to the front and kind of kneel where you'd kneel, take communion. But it always felt cold because it's the middle of the week and there's nobody there. Because the church simply is not the facade. It's not the meeting place. It's the people who meet at that place. That's what the church is. Church is the gathered people of God. And that's where there's joy. That's where there's strength. That's where there's hope. That's where there's excitement. That's where there's even laughter. And because God's household is his redeemed people, the church cannot be destroyed by fire. And so when you see a great church building, you know, go up in flames like the Cathedral of Notre Dame, you know, it can destroy a building. A fire could destroy our building, but you're not going to destroy the church. About 25, 30 years ago, I remember one Sunday night, the Four Square Church in Oak Lawn burned up. They finished a Sunday night service there. Everybody went home, and the place went up in flames. And they had quite a struggle to rebuild. But it wasn't the church that burned, because you can't burn a church. You can burn a building. You can't burn the church, because the church is a separate entity. Can you say amen to that? The church is the pillar and the buttress of truth. But I have to add, at least it should be. This text says the church is the pillar and buttress of truth. At least it's supposed to be. And I say that because many churches today, many churches have turned from the buttress of truth, have turned from the Word of God. And they're no longer preaching truth. They're just meeting. They've lost their anointing. They've lost their candlestick, as the book of Revelation talks about. When I talk about the church being the pillar and buttress of truth, I'm not talking about it in a Roman Catholic sense. You know, the Roman Catholics believe that the Pope can speak ex cathedra, which means on special occasions, on certain occasions, that the Pope can utter revelations that are on the same par as the Word of God. That's not what I'm talking about, nor do I believe that, by the way. You're not going to utter things on the level with the Word of God. The president of the Four Square Church is not going to, if he starts coming down with things that he says, this is on the level of the Word of God, I'll probably be looking for another church to go to. So that's not what's meant when we say the church is the pillar and the buttress of truth. It's not to be understood in a Mormon sense. If you know much about the Mormon church, I mean, it has a lot of oddities. By the way, it's more accurately called the Mormon cult. It's not a church. And why is that? It's because they do not believe in the divinity of Jesus Christ. They deny that. Don't be fooled by all the, have you hugged your kid today, and all that stuff. Don't be fooled by that. They don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he's the Savior of the world. So don't be taken in by all the things that sound Christian. One of the oddities of the Mormon church, and there's a bunch of them, is they believe that God gives fresh revelation all the time, and it can help the church adapt to a changing culture. One cynic said, the Mormon church seems to be able to flip-flop with its revelations from God. The Mormon God seems to be very confused by taking a 180-degree turn in just over 3 years. So they can take one strong position one day and say, the Lord has spoken through our president. 3 years later, the Lord speaks another thing through the same president, and it's the opposite. That's not what's meant when we say the church is the pillar and buttress of truth. Another cynic said, we're now at the point that if we don't like a policy of revelation today, we can just wait a few years and it will be changed. Another cynic of the Mormon church said, the Mormon church's belief in continuing revelation is best summarized as the church catching up to its members' practices, beliefs, and attitudes. See, that's what happens in a liberal Christian church. You don't stick with the truth. Rather, you say, well, what are the attitudes in our members? What are their thoughts? What are their changing beliefs? And you adapt the church to suit that. That's practically the definition of liberalness. The true church of Jesus Christ is the pillar and the buttress of truth. And it's based in an unchanging Word of God that is completely true as God inspired it, and doesn't change. God doesn't have to give fresh revelations. He doesn't have to say, well, I got it wrong before, or that was just for that place and time. No, he got it right the first time. And as the Bible says, we would do well to pay attention to it. And it's to our own great risk that we deviate from the Word of God. What makes our church a pillar of truth is not a denominational affiliation. It's not because we might say we like the ESV Bible a lot and think it's one of the better translations. It's not by tracing our roots back to some historic tradition. What makes our church a pillar and buttress of truth is when we do not swerve from the foundation of the Word of God. Paul says in 2 Timothy, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and will wander off into myths. When we as a people build our lives on the timeless truths of the Word of God, then we are the church. and we have a pillar and a buttress of truth. What is the centerpiece of the Bible? Now, those of you that were in my grow group this morning, you should know the answer to that. Abby, what's the centerpiece of the Word of God? Why the question mark on the end of that? Yes, Jesus is the centerpiece of the Word of God. And I won't take time to review everything that I talked about with that group this morning. But you find Jesus on almost every single page of the Bible. In every book of the Bible, you find Jesus. You know, whether you're talking about the original temptation when Adam and Eve sinned and God promised that he was going to send a Savior right there, like Genesis chapter 3. Or whether you look at Isaiah with the prophecy of his birth in Bethlehem. Or when you look at the three young men in the fiery furnace. And all of a sudden, they said, well, we put three men in the furnace. Why is there a fourth one? And the fourth one looks like a son of man or son of God. And you see Jesus in the fiery furnace. You see Jesus in all Scripture. The whole purpose of the Scripture is Jesus. He is the centerpiece of our Scriptures. The centerpiece is not historical narratives and stories, though they're there and they're true and they're important. The centerpiece of the Scripture is not Psalms to comfort us and Proverbs to live by, though they're there and they're true and they're important and they serve those purposes. The centerpiece of the Bible is Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. One of the things I shared with my class this morning, and I'm not sure if I'm going to get too off track here this morning, but when Oksana came from Germany about 6 years ago, and she came as a young woman who wasn't saved and really didn't know the gospel, and we felt so extremely compelled that God was saying, you'd better share the gospel with her or else. And we sat down with her one Tuesday night. It was a Valentine's Day at our house. And I said to Oksana, I said, would you mind if I took time to share with you what God has shown us in the Bible? And she said, I wish you would. And for the next 2 hours, we went literally from Genesis to Revelation, explaining what God was doing in history. And that's a very easy way to witness. Why? Because the whole Bible is about Jesus. The whole Bible is about Jesus. It's very easy. If you have a basic understanding of the Scripture, based on the story, it's easy to present Jesus to somebody, but just kind of explaining an overview of the Bible because it's all about him. He's everywhere, Old Testament, New Testament, probably every book you can find him. It's not a hard way to witness because it's all about him. God inspired this book about Jesus. At the beginning of his gospel, John could say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus is the centerpiece of the Scripture. He is the Creator. He is God incarnate, Emmanuel. He is crucified, risen, and ascended. He is the soon coming king of Revelation, the book of Revelation. He is now seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's making intercession for the believers. And he's been given all authority in heaven and earth, and he's the king before whom every knee will bow. Every knee will bow and will declare Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the story of the Bible. That is the truth of the Scripture. The pillar and buttress of truth that our text talks about is Jesus Christ himself. And we see that right there in verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, as Sue's doing in Cambodia, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. Now, that term mystery of godliness is a very interesting and very significant term. Look what Paul says in Ephesians. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Notice it mentions the eternal purpose that God has realized in Christ. Jesus Christ was not some kind of an afterthought. It wasn't plan B because plan A didn't work. Part of the eternal purpose of God was to create the world, create people. He knew people would sin, and he planned from eternity to redeem mankind with nothing less than his own son. What on earth is the mystery of godliness? Colossians, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Do you want to know what God is up to? You want to know what the meaning of life is? Do you want to know what the purpose of it all is? It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. So tomorrow morning when you get up and you have to head off to work or school and you're thinking, oh no, my head hurts, the weekend's over, where did it go? Why do I have to do this? May you think back to today's text. Because of Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what God is working on. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Lindsay, when you start that new job, and every new job has some downsides, doesn't it? You get started, I think, oh my goodness, what have I got myself into? Well, the answer is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's not just a job. It's not just a degree program. God is about Christ in you, the hope of glory. God is working to form the character of Jesus in you. And he will not do it outside of his household, which is the church. Because he works through his church. He works through his sweetheart. He works through his bride. That's how he's always done it. It's how he always will do it. So just who is this Christ that Paul talks about to Timothy? He appeared in a body. God himself was manifested in a fleshly form, in Jesus. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We call that the incarnation in theological terms. God becoming flesh and dwelling among us. He was vindicated by the Spirit. Definition of vindication is to be cleared of accusation and blame. Why would Jesus have to be cleared? If he was sinless, why would he have to be cleared? Well, when he was crucified, he was reproached as a sinner. He was treated as a sinner. He had sins upon him, not his own, but the sins of the whole world. He was crucified as a criminal. He was being punished for sins he hadn't committed. But when the Spirit of God raised him from the dead, when he burst forth on the third day from the tomb, he was being vindicated by the Holy Spirit. His power over death, hell, and the devil was being demonstrated. He was utterly vindicated. He was utterly cleared of any kind of wrongdoing. He was seen by angels. They were at his birth. They were at his temptation. They were with him in the garden during his agony. They were present at his death. They were present at his resurrection. They were present at his ascension. The angels ministered to Jesus at every turn. Why? Because he is the Lord of the angels. He is Lord of the angels. He was preached among the nations. This is a great part of the mystery of godliness, that Christ was offered to the Gentiles as a redeemer and a savior. Whereas before, salvation was of the Jews, the partition wall was taken down So now, Gentiles, which includes most of us in this room, could be saved. We could be taken in. He was believed on in the world. People everywhere, throughout all ages, in every nation, have heard the gospel and have turned to Jesus for salvation. Jesus is like the language that's universal. He's what everybody needs, and people everywhere respond to that good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. You've probably heard of the many Muslims that today, in this hour, are turning to Christ. You don't hear a lot about that, but there's unbelievable numbers of Muslims in some of the really closed countries of the world that are turning to Christ, and many of them turn to Christ because, you can check this later today if you want, because they receive visions and dreams of Jesus while they're sleeping. Just like Paul received that vision on the road to Damascus. Muslims in closed countries are receiving visions and dreams of Jesus where he calls to them and shows them who he is. And they turn to him. So in every part of the world, the same Jesus is being proclaimed, sometimes through human methods of, you know, we print the gospel, we have an SD disc, or we hand a Bible out, or we have a service, but sometimes even supernaturally, through angels and visions, people are hearing about Jesus. He was believed on in the world. People everywhere, throughout every generation, in every nation, have heard the gospel and trusted Jesus for salvation. And despite all kinds of attacks and reproach and attempts to eradicate the gospel of Jesus from the earth, the kingdom of Jesus Christ has only grown. You cannot stamp it out. And if you really want to take on a losing battle, try to stamp out God's church. Try to stamp out God's kingdom. Try to get rid of every Bible in the world. If you like losing, go ahead, try it. I can tell you who's going to lose. He was believed on in the world 2,000 years ago. He was the impetus for missionary endeavors. 2,000 years later, what is he? He's still the one that calls people like Ted and Sue Ulbrich and Bob Epperson from Winterset. He's still calling people to go into all the world with the same gospel. He was taken up in glory. He was taken up into heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of the Father. And we're told that he ever lives to make intercession for us. You ever wish you had somebody praying for you during the week? You do. His name is Jesus. You think you're all alone. You think nobody cares. You think nobody's available. Well, Jesus knows where you are. He knows the problem. He loves you, he cares about, and he is interceding for you. Boy, if you want somebody praying for you, wouldn't you like it to be the Son of God? This Jesus, as great as he is, he loves his church. He is its centerpiece. He is its bridegroom. He's paid the dowry for the church to be his. And he even, Scripture tells us, joys over it with singing. How extraordinarily sad it is when we take a casual attitude towards the church. How sad it is when we find ourselves saying disparaging things about God's church, about God's sweetheart. And we feel like we have the right to criticize and to find fault and to point out the weaknesses of it. You know, if you came to me today and said, Pastor George, I really love you, but I don't like your wife, Beth. And I want to tell you what I don't like about Beth. I'm going to tell you, you're going to get the cold shoulder from me. I'm not going to sit down with you and offer you coffee. I'm going to be bristling right away because I love my wife and I'm absolutely committed to her. We're not perfect on the perfect marriage, but I love her. Jesus loves his church. How sad it is when we think we can just criticize it as though it doesn't matter, when you're criticizing the very bride, the very sweetheart of Jesus. I think it's sad when we absent ourselves for no good reason from God's church, or when we take a really casual attitude as, well, I can take it or leave it. doesn't matter if I'm there or not. You know, it's fine if I'm not busy. I'll make it when I can. I mean, if that's our attitude, we're taking a very casual attitude towards that which Jesus cherishes. I hope that today your love for the church of Jesus has grown. I hope that something of your understanding of God's church and his love for her has grown. I hope you have grown an understanding that God has chosen to work through his church. So through good times and bad times, through thick and thin, through various eras and generations, God is never going to say, I'm done with the church. I'm doing my work another way. He will always, till Jesus comes back, be working through his church. That being said, he will work only through his church that is still a buttress and pillar of truth. And we see even from the pages of Revelation with the seven letters of the seven churches that the churches that deviate, he says, you're in danger of me removing my lampstand from your place. So any church that leaves the buttress, the pillar of truth, is in danger of having Jesus remove the lampstand. So you go on having church, you go on having your traditions, you go on doing your stuff, but Jesus isn't there. He left. He took off. But for the churches that are sticking to the Word of God, that are sticking to proclaiming Jesus Christ as the only Savior, as Lord and Savior, he's there. And he will continue to work through that church until he returns. I want to sum all this up with a hymn that I learned as a child in that church I mentioned too in Baltimore. I love great hymns of the faith. I truly do. Beth and I often listen to them driving to church on Sunday morning. And great hymns of the faith often, not often, but great hymns of the faith always are teaching excellent theology. They say something about the nature of God, about the character of God. They're not me-centered. They're not feelings-oriented. They're not about having some kind of a goosebumps about God. They're teaching solid doctrine, which is why they became great hymns of the faith that are passed down. And one of those great hymns that a few of you here might know is called I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord. I'd like to read these words to you. I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye and written on thine hand. If e'er to bless thy sons my voice or hands deny, these hands let useful skills forsake, this voice in silence die. Should I with scoffers join her altars to abuse? No, better far my tongue were dumb, my hand its skill should lose. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend. To her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. Beyond my highest joy, I prize her heavenly ways, her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise. Jesus, thou friend divine, our Savior and our King, thy hand from every snare and foe shall great deliverance bring. Sure as thy truth shall last, to Zion shall be given the brightest glories earth can yield and brighter bliss of heaven. Amen.